Jesus plus nothing. 100% natural, no additives. Andrew Farley is celebrating your freedom in Christ. Call in and ask your questions at 877-956-9566. That's toll free at 877-956-9566. Via satellite from Texas, it's The Grace Message with Dr. Andrew Farley.
Hello, everyone. Good afternoon. Welcome to The Grace Message. This is Andrew Farley. So glad you're joining us this Sunday afternoon. That number, 877-956-9566. We are live, and it's toll-free across the United States and Canada. Again, that number, 877-956-9566. We've got wide open lines right now, plenty of room for you to get in with your question. If you've got a question today about a scripture passage, maybe you heard something in church this morning and you're still scratching your head wondering about it, then let's make it a conversation together right now, 877-956-9566. If you're live streaming with us on Facebook or YouTube, we invite you to share our stream right now. Click the share button, and that's your way of sharing the Grace Message with all your friends on Facebook and YouTube. And also, feel free to call in as well. If you've got something on your mind and you're live streaming with us, you're certainly welcome to call in. Again, that number, 877-956-9566. Maybe you've got a personal problem going on in your life right now, in your marriage, with your kids, in your church. You're looking for that grace-based perspective. That is precisely why we're here for you. Give us a call right now. And if you're a first-time caller, you got to know, we love to hear from our first-time callers. We'd love to hear from you. And if you're a veteran listener, maybe you've called in the past, but today you've got something new on your mind, by all means, join us as well. Again, 877-956-9566. All right, let's go out to Missouri for our first call of the afternoon. We'll talk with Brad. Hey, Brad, what do you got for us today?
Pastor, accolades. You know, I can't say enough about the ministry and about you as pastor. I was listening to your every message just keeps getting better. But I just celebrated my 50th wedding anniversary.
Yeah.
And I hear this message this morning. Oh, my goodness. If I'd have had that instilled in me before I got married and really understood it,
yeah,
the battles would be few. But the Colossians 3:13 doesn't really surprise me, but I've got a little bit of something I'd like to share and get your comment on. When I read that several years ago, it says for us to forgive one another just as the Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven us, so also should we.
Yeah.
And I got to thinking about that. So many times I'd forgive my wife, forgive, but I'd get in an argument, and in that argument I'd reach back into the minefield of past things like you talked about this morning. And I'd pick up one of them grenades and heave them over at her and vice versa. And I really believe the Holy Spirit showed me that we can forgive and forget. Now, the reason I say that, it's not easy to understand how that can happen, but I'm living experience that I believe it is working in my life. Not perfect yet, but I'm not, when I argue with my wife anymore, I don't bring up anything from the past. Mm-hmm. Try to deal with what's going on right now. Mm-hmm. And I just like you to comment on it, and you can disagree with me, but I believe it's working.
Yeah.
Not perfectly yet.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
Man, it's been so valuable to me in keeping me out of some of those things you were talking about this morning. You know, the you.
Right. Okay. All right, Brad, that's great. Appreciate you bringing this. So this morning we talked about the idea of living from your new heart and forgiving people and releasing people from what they owe you. A lot of times we'll start to believe our new identity in Christ, but we forget about our spouse's new identity in Christ. And when we recognize their identity, we start to trust them in new ways. We start to relate to them differently. We stop trying to fix them or change them. Instead, we start letting them be and accepting them. As Romans says, accept one another as the Lord has accepted you. And then, Brad, you brought up this passage in Colossians, forgive others as the Lord has forgiven you. Now, about this forgetting, I mean, you know, I know it's a common myth that we can literally forget and that our brain waves stop functioning, that our thinking shuts down, and that we literally have no recollection of the event. Of course, as we get older, we forget stuff. I've forgotten lots of things from 20 and 30 years ago, but that's not some sort of spiritual decision I made. That's just me getting older, and perhaps you've experienced some of the same. But here's where the enemy will play tricks on people. The enemy will say, well, now, if you haven't forgotten, then you must not have really forgiven. If you haven't forgotten the event, well, forgiving is forgetting, so maybe you didn't really forgive them. You didn't really release them. Well, forgiveness is not losing your brain waves. Forgiveness is not checking your brain at the door. Forgiveness is not loss of memory. Forgiveness is loss of debt. And so I release them from any debt that they owe me. I cancel the debt. Even if they do it again, I let them off the hook. I refuse to keep score. I snap the measuring stick over my knee. I toss it in the garbage. Their sins I choose to remember no more. Now, I choose to remember no more. As God says that about us, it doesn't mean that he's an elderly gentleman who has amnesia. It means that he chose to cancel the debt. He doesn't keep them in a ledger. He doesn't remember them as a score. If you were to interview God and say, God, do you remember the struggle that Brad had 6 months ago? Well, of course, God knows everything. But he's choosing to cancel that debt. And likewise, it doesn't mean that we have a frontal lobotomy when we forgive people, but it does mean that we recognize, okay, I've got a forgiving heart, and I've got a new identity. I'm a forgiving person in Christ. And so this hurt me. It made me feel frustrated and angry. It made me feel betrayed. It made me feel misunderstood. It made me feel rejected. But I choose, because I am a forgiving person in Christ, I choose to forgive that person and release them from anything under the sun, anything that they owe me. It is a total release of debt. And so you say, why would I do that? Is it for their benefit? Well, it might be if they find out about it, but mainly it's for you. Because you and I, if we are children of God and we have that new heart, then we're just not made to harbor that bitterness and resentment. It's just not going to work. So a real time saver and a real energy saver is to go ahead and do the new-hearted thing of forgiving and releasing somebody. And then, man, your heart is just going to leap with contentment when you make that choice. So I commend you. Look, you got 50 years of marriage. Congratulations on that, by the way. That's awesome. 50 years, Brad, of being married. And so you've learned a ton over 5 decades. And now you've learned to skillfully operate in the present and not bring up her past, not bring up the past between you, but operate in the present and not treat this present struggle like it's an accumulation of 5 years of marriage just building up and scores being kept and then suddenly an explosion in the 5th decade. No, you've canceled and released debt, you've forgiven, you have let her off the hook, you've said, I'm not going to keep score. And so then, if a problem happens today, you can deal with it in today, and it can be about today. It doesn't have to be about, well, you keep doing this, or you always do this, or you never do this, or you. And as I was sharing this morning, I mean, once we get into the you word, it becomes accusation. If we can just stick with the I and the me and the my, we start expressing our needs. And as we express our needs, then we get to the place where we're exposing our weakness to the other person. And that can be I mean, you're vulnerable. It can be risky. What are they going to do with this if I expose my pain, if I don't come at them with anger and instead I choose to be vulnerable and express my pain? Then they may just warm up to me. I may be surprised by their reaction. But, you know, especially us men, Brad, men are taught in culture, we're taught to be strong. And so if I get my feelings hurt, I tend to lash out with anger because anger is fake strength. Anger looks like strength. And so it's a very shallow form of strength and it crumbles quickly. But underneath, they've hurt my feelings. So, you know, wives, if you're out there listening right now, your husband blows up, look for the hurt because that's really what's underneath. You see anger, but what's really there is hurt. And then men, as you're expressing this anger, you're going to possibly remember, maybe the Lord will remind you, you know, I'm expressing this anger in this blow-up session, but really what's going on is I've gotten my feelings hurt, and that's hard for me to deal with. So Lord, show me how to process this pain. Show me how to forgive the other person. You've made me forgiving. Show me how to process this in a healthy way rather than just lashing out with this fake strength called this angry blow-up. I mean, it's not real strength. So real strength is when we know our righteousness, we know our new identity, and we can be ourselves and express the pain and shed a tear, talk genuinely, be vulnerable, and it's not a threat to us because we know we're okay. We know the great counselor has already said, you score an 11 out of 10. You're the righteousness of God. You're awesome. He thinks the world of you. He dances over you. He delights in you. And knowing that, then we have the freedom to express pain and be real in communication. And we save ourselves a ton of time. But look, the bottom line is this idea of the perfect you, that you're in Christ and Christ is in you and he's given you a new heart, it impacts our relationships. If I think I'm a dirty sinner, well, then I'm just pretty much going to give up on relationships. I'm sorry, it's just who I am. I can't help it. I've always been this way. And in so doing, I miss the opportunity to count myself dead to sin and alive to God and to live from the heart and relate from the heart and allow who God has made me to impact the way that I treat other people. So, Brad, thanks for your call today. Reach out to us again anytime. All right, let's go now to Michigan, and we'll talk with Nathan. Hey, Nathan, what do you got for us?
Hey, Andrew Farley, how are you today?
Hey, I'm doing good. What's on your mind?
Okay, this is a first-time caller for me.
Great.
We listen to your ministry all the time. We love you. We got a lot out of the Sunday message this morning. We are learning this new way of living in grace without bringing any of the law into our lives. And we're struggling with trying to discipline our kids. And how do you fit that into, I understand your points on how me and my wife are supposed to treat each other, but are you supposed to, if they say they believe, are you supposed to assume that they are believers? Are you supposed to treat them differently?
Okay.
Okay. I'm going to get off here so I can listen to you with my family, though. It's been nice. And if you have anything else to ask me.
Yeah, it sounds great. Yeah, thank you for your call today. And awesome question. I mean, basically, grace parenting, living under grace, how do we treat our kids? I mean, this is a delicate and difficult issue because, first of all, if you have three kids, you've already discovered they're all different. And so one of them you have a stern word with and they crumble. The other you could yell at five times and it means nothing to them. And then the third one you've discovered, well, if you just take away their digital device for 15 minutes or an hour or whatever, it grabs their attention and they snap back into shape in terms of behavior. So you've got three different kids and three different personalities and three different reactions. And so, I mean, that's the hard part about parenting. It's not always a one size fits all. I mean, I think we have to say that, there's in the Bible, I mean, there's discipline that is described. You look at Hebrews chapter 12, no discipline is pleasant at the time. It can be painful. Later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. So that's the goal. I want my kids to experience righteousness and peace. I want them to be trained up. I'm not trying to punish them for the past. I'm trying to train them for the future. And I think that when we realize that's God's view of how he treats us, then we can begin to pass that on to our kids. So I can be future oriented. And my lecture is never, you're a horrible person. I can't believe, you know, how you're acting, and that makes you an X, Y, or Z. You're a brat. No, you're not a brat. And they may be acting like a brat, but they're a child of God. Well, why can't you be more like your brother? Well, no, I'm a child of God. I'm completely full and complete and have everything I need for life and godliness. So what I'm saying is the gospel enables us not to shame our kids, and we don't have to make it about their identity. We can make it about their behavior, their attitudes and actions. And so when we separate those two, we don't allow those labels to stick. You're such a blank person. You're such a blank kid. We don't make it an identity as we speak to them. We simply address the behavior, and then we say things, if we're going to address their identity, we say, you're better than that. You're above that. You know, that kind of behavior is beneath you. I know who you are. You're better than that. And so we start to refer to them as people who have a dignity in Jesus, and we teach them that their identity is here, even though their performance is down here at times. And, you know, I think as far as the type of discipline, I mean, I've heard so many things. Nobody should ever spank their kid. And then others say, well, you have to spank your kids. I think, you know, ultimately, again, you're going to discover what works. In our case, you know, we discovered that when my son was young, I mean, taking away something that was important to him to grab his attention and help redirect his attention toward acting a different way was extremely effective. A quick word didn't do it. Whereas I saw other parents, they gave a quick word and some kid would crumble at that. The thought of disappointing the parents was absolutely shocking. Well, some kids don't blink. So, you know, whether it's a spanking, whether it's timeouts, whether it's taking something away for a time. The other thing is, you mentioned your kids being saved. I mean, you know, you have to use discernment there. You got three different kids. They're going to have three different responses, but they also may be at three different places spiritually. And for an unbeliever, the law shows us our need for salvation. And so when a child is young, I'm not saying we bring out the Old Testament law by any stretch, but I'm saying that it's normal and natural to have boundaries in the household. It's normal to have expected behavior of what's normal in a household. So I don't think you have to walk on eggshells here trying to constantly be the perfect dad or the perfect mom. You can take that measuring stick of perfection and snap it over your knee and toss it and just say, I'm not under law here. I'm free to experience grace, and I'm free to try things out, and I'm free to learn who my kids are and watch their responses and ask God for wisdom. But there's not going to be any perfect way to do this as a blanket statement for all kids. I mean, it's messy. You guys are parents. You know that. It's messy. So at the end of the day, I guess I fall back on Ephesians 6, and it says, don't exasperate your children, but instead bring them up in the way of the Lord. And that's Ephesians 6:4. What does that tell you? The way of the Lord doesn't exasperate. So if you're focused 80% of the time on negative, that's the only time you talk to your kids is to correct, correct, correct. It's overwhelming. It's too much feedback. They need praise. They need encouragement. They need time. They just need your presence. Make sure that you're majoring in the molding and shaping and investing and spending time and encouraging and building up so that when the time for instruction comes, it is received much more easily. So Ephesians 6 says, the instruction of the Lord does not exasperate. And I think we can depend on Christ in us to help us tutor and counsel and mentor our kids without exasperating them. So thanks for your call today. Call us back. So glad you were a first-time caller. Well, that number, 877-956-9566. Let's go out to New York, and we'll talk with Kevin. Hey, Kevin. Hey, Kevin, are you there? Well, let's try Virginia, and we'll talk with Cindy. Hey, Cindy.
Hi, Andrew. I'm so happy to speak with you.
Well, thanks for calling. What have you got for us today?
And I'm a first-time caller also.
Awesome.
Well,
awesome.
I am calling concerning a call last week about what our bodies will look like in heaven.
Yes.
Now, I know you said that we'll have the same personality traits and we'll look pretty much the same. Is that correct?
Yeah, I mean, as far as, you know, how Jesus looked in, at his resurrection, he was he was recognizable, yeah.
Right. Now, I was just wondering, are you speaking about what we'll look like on the new earth or in the heaven that exists now?
Okay. Well, to me, I say yes. In other words, there's going to be some mystery to this, Cindy, and I don't claim to understand it all. But there's going to be this relationship between heaven and earth, a coming and going. I mean, just as Jesus ascended into heaven and he says he's going to return in the same way, well, he's going to return with a whole host of people, the New Jerusalem coming down out of the sky. And then is heaven just shut down? No, heaven is still open for service. So there's going to be some sort of symbiotic relationship, if you will, some sort of a crossover between heaven and earth that we don't fully understand. We can expect the earth perhaps to approximate what Adam and Eve enjoyed. God did it right the first time. He said it was good after 6 days of creation. So the earth will be restored to perfection. It will be a new heaven and a new earth. The old earth destroyed with fire. So, wow, I mean, you wrap your mind around this or you really don't. You wrestle with it, and I think we just have to welcome some of that mystery. But I don't think our bodies are going to be changing. You know, you're not going to have a heavenly body and then a new earth body and then switch to a heaven body and then a new earth body. I think it's pretty straightforward that we're going to have a resurrection body, and that resurrection body, which Jesus had, was certainly usable and practical on planet Earth. He walked through walls. He ascended. He had, the wounds in his hands and feet, and yet he was recognized as being the gardener. He was misunderstood, mistaken for the gardener, so clearly he had a head and two hands and two feet and a trunk and looked like a human. Otherwise, Mary would have run for the hills. She wouldn't have accused him of being the gardener. So I don't believe there's two different bodies. There's one resurrection body. It works in heaven. It works on earth. And so those are my thoughts on that. Cindy, I'll put you back on and see. Does that help some? Does that clear some?
Yes, it does. That's what I was hoping you would say. It just seems like so many people say you're just spirit in heaven.
Oh, yeah, right. So I don't buy that. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. You see him face to face. You got to have some eyeballs to see him. I don't think you're just going to be like Casper the ghost running around. And I certainly don't think you're going to be sitting in some dark gas tank, you know, like where they store diesel for the truckers. I mean, it seems like there's this theory out there of soul sleep where you're just asleep for thousands of years, you're circling heaven's airport, or you're in a holding tank, or it's kind of like you're in the dentist's, the waiting room, waiting for the dentist. That's not the case. I mean, absent from the body is present with the Lord. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. He didn't say, well, we're going to have to wait 1,000 years and then eventually I'll see you. I'll catch you later. I mean, he said today. So Jesus called that out. Today you will be with me in paradise. I don't think it's any less wonderful for new creations in Christ today. When we hit the eject button and we evacuate this body, it goes into a coffin or an oven. It's either incinerated in 7 minutes or it decays in 7 years. But we immediately go to heaven and we're not floundering around in the dark, looking, hoping, waiting, begging, pleading for somebody. Now, I get it. I mean, somebody says, well, what about Thessalonians? I mean, at the end of the age, Christ returns and, you know, it certainly seems like we get our body then. Okay, yeah, I see what you're saying, but, I mean, we're in eternity. If I die right now, in this moment, if I die, I'm not looking at my wristwatch. I don't see a grandfather clock on the wall. There's not even a sun or a rotation of the earth that is relevant to me. I have exited time, and I'm in eternity. So how do you judge how long that feels? I mean, it could feel like a half a second, and then I'm at the end of the age. I'm at the sound of the trumpet. So I don't believe that we're going to be going, where am I, and when is this going to get better? We're not going to be in some dark place with no body trying to figure life out. We are human beings. God created us spirit, soul, and body. As 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, we're made up of those three parts, spirit, soul, and body. And when we get to heaven, we're not going to be bodiless. We're going to have resurrection bodies and see him face to face. Thanks, Cindy. Call us back anytime. All right, let's go now to Frederick, Maryland, and we'll talk with Mark. Hey, Mark.
Hi, Andrew. How are you?
Hey, I'm doing great, Mark. What have you got for us today, sir?
Yeah, I had a word of prophecy spoken over my life about almost 40 years ago.
Okay.
And it hasn't come to pass. Does that mean I'm not right with God?
No, it probably means you heard a bunch of garbage, and the enemy loves that because then, you see, somebody said, oh, Mark, you're going to be in China. Oh, Mark, you're going to be in Africa. Oh, Mark, you're going to be a mighty warrior. Oh, Mark, you're going to be this, you're going to be that. And then you spend four decades going, well, when's it coming? When's it coming? And that becomes your focus. It becomes your goal. And it becomes a grand distraction. It sounds so good and sounds so spiritual. And then when it doesn't come to fruition, then the enemy gets to beat you up with it, with accusation. Mark, you haven't been obedient. Mark, if only you were more faithful. Mark, if only you had just done this or done that. And so I want to put you back on. And Mark, I mean, what was the prophecy specifically? Can you tell us what it was?
Well, it had something to do with, you know, I was drawing young people. Young people were being drawn to the Lord through my ministry.
Okay, and are you in ministry now?
Not really. I mean, on a small scale, I am, but...
You're just being a child of God. Okay, I get it. I mean, you're being a child of God, and you were moving along just fine, enjoying the Lord and bearing the fruit of the Spirit, which, by the way, that's everybody's destiny. If you're in Christ... the prophecy, if you want to call it that, I use that tongue in cheek, but the prophecy is you're going to bear the fruit of the Spirit. That's the true prophecy for every child of God. So, you know, this idea that I'm supposed to speak over you and give you a fortune cookie blessing and look in a crystal ball and tell you where you're going to be, Mark, and who's going to be impacted. I mean, do you see how nebulous that is? Someone says, oh, I've got a secret message from God, and here it is. And they just keep it real broad so it can't be disproven. It's going to be real broad. And in your case, it was young people. So they got that level of specificity to it. And then a decade and two and three and four decades later, you're going, where are all the young people? I thought I was supposed to be Mr. Velcro. I thought I was supposed to be attracting all the young people to the gospel. And now look at me here. I wake up every day in Frederick, Maryland. There's not a teenager to be found. I'm not a youth leader. I'm not a campus leader. I'm not bringing young people to the Lord. So I guess I have failed. Now, with that, you have to say, wait a minute. Let me just look through my Bible here. Where does it say thou shalt be a youth leader? Where does it say thou shalt impact the youth? Where does it say that Mark in Frederick, Maryland needs to reach out to young people? See, the prophecy puts you under a law, a very specific law. Thou shalt minister to young people. And then as you begin to measure whether you're living up to that, you start to feel like a zero. You start to feel like you've missed it. You're out of God's will. You missed his best for your life. And that person who spoke a prophecy over you basically spoke a standard over you. And that kind of thing is just not from the Lord. I mean, you look at the effects of this. This has not built you up. Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians that the gift of prophecy is for edifying. That means building people up. It'll encourage, also exhorting. That means it'll spur you on to new attitudes. And also consolation. That is, it'll comfort you in a difficult circumstance. So comforting and counseling and edifying and encouraging and building up, that's what the mark of true prophecy is in the New Testament. It's not fortune telling. It's not future telling. And it is certainly not plaguing someone with a very specific standard or supposed destiny to where they analyze themselves for 40 solid years and feel like they missed it. That is a curse, not a blessing. So I would put zero confidence in what you heard. God is bigger than that. He knows you, Mark. He knows every hair on your head. You get to wake up in Frederick, Maryland and be you. The truth will set you free. You don't have to reach out to a certain population because 40 years ago somebody said you might. You're not living under that law, my friend. So go free in Christ. Wake up every day. Learn who you are in him. Be yourself. Don't try to fulfill some prophecy. Recognize instead the one who fulfilled all prophecy, and that is Jesus Christ. And he looks at you and he says, Mark, there's a variety and there's a diversity in the body of Christ. And the Spirit of God controls that. And the main thing for 80 years on this planet that we can expect to be worked in our lives is love, the love of Christ Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit. And those things can happen in any environment with any group of people. So don't allow yourself to be yoked to that bondage, that slavery of having to fall at the feet of some supposed prophecy 40 years ago. Mark, I want to put you back on. Does that help? Does that clear things up?
Yeah, that brings a lot of clarity. Because the enemy has even convinced me that I might go to hell because I haven't fulfilled that.
Right, right. So you know, where in the Bible does it say, now, you're forgiven of all your sins, but you go to hell if you don't reach enough youth? Jesus died on the cross. He took away all your sins. He made you the righteousness of God. He put you under grace. But boy, if you don't minister to enough youth, then you're going to hell. So can you see then how the enemy has had a heyday with this? This has been a grand scheme of the enemy to get you to measure you by some supposed prophecy 40 years ago, and not only to make you feel bad, but ultimately to scare you to death about the fires of hell. You know what the premise of that accusation is? The premise is that we go to heaven by ministering to people. So it's exactly what Jesus was so frustrated with. Many will come to me and they will say, Lord, Lord, look at what we did in your name. And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. So those people who were messed up, Mark, they were messed up about the reason to get into heaven. The enemy had convinced them, oh, you can get into heaven if you just do a lot of things for the Lord. Boy, if you're just effective in ministry, boy, if you're just reaching a lot of souls, then that's how you make it into heaven. Well, that's works righteousness. And the enemy loves it when we're distracted by that nonsense. The truth is, you're never in danger of the fires of hell. You were saved by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, not by witnessing to youth groups. You're saved by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, not by being a college minister. You're saved by Jesus and what he did, not what you're doing for young people. So don't be distracted any longer, literally. Throw all of that concern in the garbage, forget it, and put your faith in Christ. That is where your confidence can be. Thanks, Mark. Call us back anytime. All right, let's go now to New York again. We'll try Kevin. Hey, Kevin, what you got for us?
How are you doing, sir?
Hey.
I want to check with you on about healing. In the Bible, it talks about, and correct me, because that's why I'm calling you. If there's sin in my life or someone else's life, and we're praying for healing, and God gives a scripture about 6 or 7 times about being made whole, and the person hasn't been able to be whole, be healed, I'm sorry, what happens? It's because there are people that get healed that don't believe. So, you know, and I know there's grace here and there's sin. If I have sin in my life, if I want God to heal me, he may not heal me because I have sin in my life. I need to make things right with someone. How does that work? Because the scriptures that were given to my girlfriend Lisa had to do about being made whole, and they were scriptures that she just didn't know randomly. Yeah. It had to be the Spirit telling her this, of course, right?
Okay. Okay. All right. Well, let's talk about that. I mean, I'm worried. I'm worried about what she's hearing. I'm worried about what you have to wrestle with, Kevin, there in New York. I mean, this paints God as, you know, I was about to heal you. I was about to fix you up real good. But then I looked in the ledger and I saw that you had some sins lately. So you know what? Yeah, I'm not going to heal you. I was about to, though. I was going to heal you. But then you messed up. There was sin in your life. I found sin in your life. So now all bets are off. I've canceled the healing session for today because there's sin in your life. Well, if you're a believer, there's no sin in your life. Now, let me explain before somebody turns off the radio. What I mean is he remembers your sins no more. He keeps no record of your wrongs. So we say there's sin in my life, and I get what we're saying. We're talking about our performance. Yes, I struggle with sinful attitudes. Yes, I struggle with sinful actions. Yes, we commit sins, but God is not scorekeeping. I mean, he says, blessed is the man whose sins the Lord does not take into account. So if God were deciding to heal your girlfriend or whoever, if God were deciding to heal them, and then he looked in an account and he said, oh, wait a minute, there's sin in this person's life account. Well, no, there isn't. That would go against the gospel. The whole reason Jesus hung on a cross was to take your sins away. He removed them as far as the east is from the west. He remembers them no more. So why would God wake up one day, so to speak, and go, well, you know, I've been looking at the clipboard and I've been looking in your file drawer and I was about to heal you, but because of these things, I won't. I mean, that is just painting God as an accountant in the sky and ultimately an abuser. I mean, he's going to give or take away based on how you've been doing lately. And the reality is we don't understand miracles and God's healing. And, you know, somebody came to Jesus after they saw someone's condition. They said, you know, is this because of their sins or because of their father's sins or their ancestors' sins? And Jesus said, none of the above. And then he said, you know, here's the glory of God to be shown in this situation. And that person was healed. Well, what about all the ones that weren't? I mean, what about all the ones for the last 2,000 years? I mean, eager, sincere children of God who don't get healed. So eventually we have to stop this connecting of the dots and reading the tea leaves, you know, I committed this sin, therefore God won't heal me. That is conditional love. I mean, we're at church and we're spouting off our favorite Greek word, agape, agape, agape. Somebody says, oh, agape, you know Greek? What does that mean? And you so proudly say, oh, that means unconditional love, the unconditional love of God. And then 5 minutes later, somebody says, well, why do you think I haven't been healed? And you say, well, because you've been sinning lately. Well, that would be a condition, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be conditional love? That would be the conditional love of God, that if he says, I'll heal you if you are sin-free lately, let's say in the last 72 hours, then I'll heal you. And that's just ludicrous. I mean, is it 3 days of purity? Is it 3 months? Is it 3 years? Where do you draw the line? Where's the purity? Well, the reality is you're pure. You're by one offering. Hebrews 10:14 says by one offering, you've been made perfect for all time. So this is not a purity issue. It's not a sin issue. It's not a forgiveness issue. It is a fallen world issue. And there's a reason that heaven exists. And in heaven, we're going to get a resurrection body. There's a reason for that. Everybody who taught this other nonsense, everybody, you know who I'm talking about. I'm talking about the supposed faith healers, the ones who guilted everybody and said, if you just have enough faith, guess what? They all end up in a coffin, every single one of them. All those preachers end up in a coffin, and there's a funeral for them. And they couldn't activate the healing. They couldn't keep healing themselves until the Lord came back. They died of cancer, and they died of, you name it. You fill in the blank there. But they died physically, because they couldn't activate their own silly theology. There's a reason that the scripture tells us there is appointed for us a time to die. And after that, everybody in the world faces judgment. And we get a new resurrection body as believers, and we see him face to face, and that's when we're ultimately healed. So can God heal people now? Yes. When does he do it? I don't know. When does he not do it? I don't know. He's God. His ways are not our ways. I don't understand it all. I believe God heals people, but I don't think he's got a heavenly clipboard where he's looking at your sins lately and then revokes the healing. That is abusive, and it is not a healthy view of our Heavenly Father. So whoever you've been listening to that has been telling you that nonsense, that garbage, get away from them. It is nothing but condemnation. You and your girlfriend and anybody else who listens to them, you're going to walk around thinking, it's my fault, it's my fault. If I could just do better, if I could just be stronger, if I could just believe more, if I could just name it, if I could just claim it, if I could just do my part, then finally I'd be healed. And there's no promise like that in Scripture. There's a reason that we are invited into heaven and to get new resurrection bodies. So I say we got to give up our right to be healed. We got to give up our right to understand God. And we got to recognize the beauty of the spiritual healing we've already had. We've got the best thing going on the planet, Christ in you as a comforter in our time of need. He never says, I'm going to take away all your times of need. He says, I'll comfort you in your time of need. Thanks, Kevin. Reach out to us again anytime, my friend. All right, let's go now to Thunder Bay, Canada, and we'll talk with Ted. Hey, Ted.
Hey, Andrew.
Hey, what do you got for us today?
Well, in respect to what you were just saying, how does this healing reference apply to 1 Corinthians 5:5, where, for example, a church has asked an individual to leave over their sin?
Okay. Yeah, well, it doesn't have anything to do with physical healing. Let me read the passage. I've decided to turn such a person over to Satan for the destruction of his body so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. This person is having sexual relations with his father's wife. And so he's letting sin overtake his body. He's letting sin have a heyday in his life, and he's letting sin destroy his reputation. And so what this passage is saying is, you know what? If he's not going to quit, he's not going to quit. So, okay, have at it. I mean, we've talked to you. We've brought it up. We've said this is not of the Lord. This is not appropriate. This is immorality. Having sex with your father's wife, are you serious? I mean, this isn't even what the Corinthians are doing up at the pagan temple. I mean, this is above and beyond what is being done among the Gentiles in this entire neighborhood, in this entire city, in this county. I can't think of one person, lost or saved, that is having inappropriate relations with their father's wife. So this, my friend, is out there. This is way out there. So we can't have this. This is not what we're about in this congregation. Therefore, move along. Get out of here. And hey, if you come to your senses, then fantastic. If you come to your senses, we will let you back into our fellowship. And I tell you what, there's a place for you here if you will simply come to your senses. And that's what we see in 2 Corinthians. In the second letter, he basically gives reason for them to welcome this person back. And he says in 2 Corinthians 2:7, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So this doesn't have anything to do with whether somebody gets their back healed or whether somebody gets their neck healed or whatever. This is about church discipline. And this guy had no regard for what the apostles thought. I mean, you know, 15 years ago, I can think of a time something like this occurred in West Texas, in our congregation. A couple of decades back, there was a guy who, I don't know, he was having relations with four or five different women, and my goodness, he thought it was okay, and he was trying to excuse it. He had his wife talked into it. She was involved. She was confused. She comes to me and says, "This is happening. We need your counsel." So I sit down with the guy. I explain how this is immoral and how we're made to be husbands of one wife and how we're not supposed to be doing this inappropriate sexual stuff. And he stands up in the middle of the counseling office, takes his fists and pounds them on the table and points them at me and says, "I don't care what you think. I don't care what anybody here thinks." And I said, "Well, then there's no reason for you to be here. You might as well leave. Because what are we doing? We're wasting our time giving you instruction and seeking to give you counsel if you could care less about what we're saying." And that's exactly what they were experiencing in Corinth. This man was absolutely rebelling against sound-mindedness and good, solid counsel. And so Paul's words to him and for this guy is, get out of here. You're killing our reputation. And this is not what the gospel's about. This is not what Jesus is like. And so there's no reason for you to be here. And then apparently, by the time you see 2 Corinthians 2, the guy has finally come to his senses. And Paul is telling the congregation, hey, don't shame the guy. Don't make the guy feel excessive sorrow, okay? I mean, look, we already asked him to leave. He spent some time in timeout, so to speak, figuring his life out. And now we can welcome him back and love him. So it's a beautiful picture of discipline and restoration in the body of Christ. And it really doesn't set up any sort of conditions for God healing or not healing. I think it's really just about that person's mindset and how they were wreaking havoc and offering their body to sin instead of offering their body to God. So, Ted, I hope that gives some context to it, and reach out to us again anytime. All right, let's go to Tennessee. We'll talk with Belinda. Hi, Belinda.
Hi, how are you today?
Hey, I'm doing good. What's on your heart?
I have a couple of things that are on my heart. I was looking at the scripture where it says, give no place to the devil, for he's, you know, looking for whom he can steal, kill, and destroy. And then it had a scripture referring to that scripture, which is John 3:8-10, 8-10, and it says, if you continue to sin, you are of the devil. And I was wondering that when we do sin, does that open the door for the devil to come in and have his way in our lives?
Okay, I hear you. No, that's not what it's saying. I mean, first of all, the devil can't come in if Christ has already come in. I mean, God doesn't share you. He says a house divided can't stand. He would never turn you into a house divided. So a Christian cannot be possessed by a demon. 1 John, the same letter you referred to, says the evil one cannot touch us. So how about that for an incredible truth? The evil one cannot touch you. So what's really going on here in 1 John chapter 3 is, I mean, the whole book of 1 John is about believers versus deceivers. And he says, here's how you describe the deceivers. Okay, the deceivers are marked by a hate. They hate Christians. They hate Jesus. By the way, they say Jesus didn't come in the flesh. They are anti-Jesus. They are anti-Christ. They're marked by hate. They don't have a love for believers. And also, there's nothing but sin. I mean, that's their whole pattern. That's their whole trend. That is their default setting, because they're in Adam, spiritually dead, full of hate. They're deceiving other people. They don't believe in Jesus. And so those are the deceivers. And then you've got the believers. What are they marked by? Well, they're marked by an incredible love for other believers. It doesn't mean that we love people perfectly. It doesn't mean that we perform well all the time. But if you realize it's hate versus love, it's unbelief versus belief, it's death versus life, it's sin versus righteousness. That's the whole book of 1 John. It is contrasts. So somebody's over here going, well, I don't know if I've loved enough. Maybe I'm not truly saved. Okay, do you hate? Do you hate the church? Because that's the contrast. Do you hate the church? Because if you don't, and you have any sort of love for the church that you sense within you, Christ put that there. And that's a mark of a believer, that you love Jesus, that you love the church. So it's not about measuring your love. It's about comparing your love with hate. And it's not about measuring your righteousness through your actions. It's about comparing that new trend, that new default, that new nature, that new heart that you have versus who you used to be when your trend was nothing but sin. And so that's why we see the word practice here. No one who's been born of God practices sin. That word practice, it's like LeBron James. I mean, he keeps practicing and practicing every year to get better and better at basketball so he can be a world champion at basketball. Well, look, if you wake up every day and you're practicing sin in order to get better at sin so that you can be a world champion at sin, if that's your practice, well, then, yeah, maybe you need to ask, does Christ live in me? But if sin is something that you're trying to stop, if sin is something you're trying to prevent through learning and growing in Christ, well, then that's a mark that you're born of God. You've got a new practice. You don't practice it perfectly, but you've got a new practice. And so that's what we see here. As far as the devil getting a foothold, that's a foothold. Think of a cliff, a little foothold in a cliff. Think of the fiery darts also mentioned in Ephesians. Those come from the outside. A Christian cannot be possessed, but they can be accused. And these fiery darts come from the outside. But you are protected forever. The evil one absolutely can't touch you. That's the truth.
For more information on the broadcast ministry of Dr. Andrew Farley, please visit andrewfarley.org. That's andrewfarley.org. Join us next time as we invite you to celebrate the grace message with Dr. Andrew Farley. This program is sponsored by your generous financial support.